He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Well, if you'd like to follow along, on the back of your notice sheet, there's a sermon outline. We always have these each week. If you like to take notes or just like to follow along the structure there, it's there for you. Now, it feels almost obligatory to begin a sermon that's addressing in any fashion the topic of money with the ABBA song, Money, Money, Money. I can't think of the number of sermons I've heard on money that begin that way. So out of perverseness, I'm not going to do that. We're not going to explore the lyrics of ABBA. But it is interesting to note that throughout the 20th century, after perhaps love and all the entanglements of love, good and bad, fewer topics have generated so much art, so much cultural art in music, in writing, in poetry, than money itself. It's something that throughout human history has exerted a huge sway over the human heart. It's fascinated people for millennia. It's drawn them, it's repelled them, and money has driven and does still drive people, sometimes to depravity, to madness, yet also has been the means for expressing the most beautiful good that can be found in people. And the final one of our hard sayings this evening, as you'll have heard there as we read it, has money at its center. Money at the center of the parable that Jesus teaches, and then the way he applies it to his disciples and to those listening in to him. Yet in contrast to ABBA and the rest, Jesus just subtly shifts the focus. It's not about money in itself that Jesus speaks. Less about it as a thing, more about how his followers are to think of money, the perspective that they are to have on money in the light of eternity, how they are to use their money in the light of service to God. I'm very conscious as we begin that in the room right now, we've got people of every age and stage in life, quite literally, from the youngest through to more wise members of society. We have all sorts of different economic bandwidths, don't we? Different challenges when it comes to money, either too much of it or too little of it. But I take it that what Jesus says here will be of immediate and urgent application to all of us, wherever we sit on the economic spectrum, whatever is going on in life and in our bank balance. And so my great prayer tonight is that truly we would have ears to hear what the Lord would say to them then and to us now in terms of serving him. We're going to begin by diving into the parable itself and the context of verse 13. So point one there on the handout is unrighteous wealth versus true riches. And Jesus begins by speaking to his disciples about a rich man who had a manager. Some translations render a manager as steward. He is someone who is looking after the resources that this rich man has given to him. And really, we could have probably spent one Sunday of our hard sayings just in the parable itself. There's so much here that can feel hard to understand. Above all, why is Jesus commending a dishonest person? Something that might be troubling. Is Jesus encouraging his disciples to gain wealth unrighteously, or is he doing something else? I mean, he makes no bones about the fact that this man is dishonest. You can see that he's at least incompetent in verse 2, the manager, and dishonesty is implied. But then down in verse 8, he is explicitly dishonest, and yet he is commended. You see, here's a man who has been mishandling, that was bad English, his master's resources. His master's heard about it, verse 2, and he says, look, what's this I hear about you? Give me your books, give me the accounts, because you can no longer be manager. And it's in the light of this impending unemployment that the manager acts. And actually, as we work our way through, we see that far from Jesus commending his dishonesty, we'll see later that he condemns it, rather this man is an example of someone who lives now in the light of the future that is certainly to come. It's his shrewdness that Jesus commends through the words of the rich man down there in verse 8. It's the wise use of the resources that he has that ultimately Jesus commends to his disciples. You see, the manager knows what is coming. You can see that there in verse 3. What shall I do since my master is taking away the management from me? Well, I know what I'm going to do. Because I can't be bothered to work a manual job, I'm basically going to fiddle the accounts, rewrite the debts that these various people owe my master so that I have friends. So that even if I lose my job, these people are going to be in my debt. And so what he does is he uses what he has in a shrewd way to secure life in the future for him. Jesus begins to apply that down there in verse 8b, the second half of verse 8. The parable finishes with the commendation of the master to the dishonest manager, and then Jesus explains. It's a very striking explanation. Look down with me. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Verse 9, the command, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Jesus isn't here commending earning wealth unrighteously. He uses the same phrase, unrighteous wealth, later on down there in verse 11. Rather, this is wealth, as it were, that is of this world, that will pass away, and yet is to be used wisely. Jesus isn't saying to his disciples, look, you go and be like this man and embezzle and steal and get lots of money and then use it well. Rather, whatever wealth you have, which is unrighteous in itself, well, use it wisely in the light of what is to come. Holding up this example of a shrewd yet dishonest man as a son of this world and saying, look, they know what they're doing. In pursuing their own goals, they use wisdom, sharp practice, if you like, understanding, such that their own goals might be advanced. Listen to how John Calvin puts it in his commentary on Luke. I think he captures it well. He says, how disgraceful is it that the children of light, whom God enlightens by his spirit and word, should slumber and neglect the hope of eternal blessedness held out to them, while worldly men are so eagerly bent on their own accommodations and so provident and sagacious. Now, we might not use the word sagacious in everyday conversation, but the point stands, doesn't it, that here we have a man who, for all his dishonesty, understands what is to come, unemployment for him, and uses what he has wisely in the light of what is coming. Now, if that all feels a little bit abstract and we've gone very fast through that parable, hang with me here in verses 10 to 12, because here's where Jesus continues to press home what he's saying, and we can see the principle emerging even more clearly. Look down with me at verse 10 as Jesus continues. And he starts to show that faithful service now safeguards rich gifts in the future. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches. Jesus lays down a principle here that honesty or dishonesty in small things, a little amount of money, a little portion of responsibility, will inevitably then lead to honesty or dishonesty in greater matters. It's a point about character, isn't it? That if you act in one way over here where the stakes are low, well, you're inevitably going to act in the same fashion no matter how high the stakes get. And so he's commending to the disciples here faithfulness in a little in this world with what they have now, such that in the future, when true riches, when their own possessions are given to them, they will be able to enjoy that. You see, the little is the unrighteous wealth of the now. Jesus doesn't put a figure on it. He doesn't say, if you're in this particular economic bracket, this is something for you. That whoever you are, whatever you have now, be faithful in a little so that the future riches that are coming can be enjoyed by you. It's really struck me just looking at verse 11, just that little phrase, the true riches. Jesus says, look, coming down the track for the faithful servant will be riches given that make whatever you have now in this present world seem like nothing at all. True riches are coming such that the riches now, the unrighteous wealth, well, it will simply seem like a vapor. Likewise, it seems with ownership in verse 12. See, the idea of stewardship again. If you've not been faithful with that which is another's, well, how will you be so with that which is your own? Disciples then, and us today, are merely stewards. See, all the wealth in the world ultimately is God's. As the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 10, he is the Lord of the cattle on a thousand hills. Whether we were to go and log on to our online banking now and see a big figure or a little one, all of it is a gift from God. All that is being done now by us is stewardship, looking after that which has been entrusted to us, faithfully or unfaithfully, honestly or dishonestly. And again, Jesus holds this future aspect of reward before his disciples and says, look, be faithful and honest now, so that the true riches and your own property will be granted to you. All through Luke's gospel, actually, Jesus has spoken of the future rewards. On Sunday mornings over the summer, we've been in Luke chapter 6 for the last couple of weeks. And Jesus, just before then, is commending to his disciples that the future reward that's going to be given to those who faithfully follow him, to those who hear his word and who do it. In Luke chapter 19, just forwards a few pages, verse 17, you see that Jesus alludes to, he hints to the future responsibility that is going to be given to faithful servants of the king. And so in the light of what is to come, Jesus says, be faithful now. I take it it's something that really struck Luke because it crops up so much through the gospel. Not only the future rewards that are going to come, but the negative consequences of getting this wrong, of seeing money, as it were, as an end in itself, of forgetting that we are simply stewards, of forgetting that there is a future horizon that has to shape our present reality. So across the page, just over the page, in chapter 16, verse 19, we meet a rich man who seems to have so forgotten the eternal realities of life and only indulged and enjoyed his wealth for himself, that ultimately he ends in hell, pitying his own situation, asking that someone might tell his family of what's going on. And yet there he is. We see it in the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, who wants to accumulate more and more wealth, to build bigger barns, to enjoy what he has. And yet Jesus shatteringly terms him a fool and says, but tonight your life is demanded of you. The man had forgotten the eternal horizon of life itself. Finally, if you like, in Luke chapter 18, we have the real life example, not a parable that Jesus tells, but a man he meets of the rich ruler in Luke 18, verse 18, who is unwilling to give up his possessions, unwilling to lay aside his wealth for the far greater privilege of entering the kingdom of God. And so he goes away very sad. I take it Luke is strongly encouraging his original readers, as he includes all these examples, positive and negative, to have the right biblical Jesus calibrated lens for seeing the world now, the wealth and the resources we have at our disposal. We're to use them in the light of eternity. Now let me ask a question then for us as we sit here, wherever we sit on that spectrum we outlined earlier. What will it look like for you and for me to live shrewdly now in the light of eternity? Notice there's no yet concrete ethical principle that Jesus is laying down here beyond this. Rather, it is the principle of how we are to live. Here are a couple of questions that I found myself mulling on. I'll throw them out there, and why not come and chat afterwards or amongst ourselves in the coming hours or days. Firstly, I've been asking myself, am I so persuaded of the urgency of the future reality that is coming that it shapes how I think about my wealth now? Am I so convinced that actually there is a future eternity coming in which, as a disciple, we've been promised riches, that is shaping how we use money now? There's a curious thing about money. It tends to focus us on the present, doesn't it? If we worry about what we have or what we don't have, our eyes tend to drop from the eternal horizon that Jesus sets, and we get consumed with life now. Vice versa, if we meditate on the present, what we have, what we don't have, well, then again, our eyes get taken off the future. And so a sort of negative feedback loop begins. As we think about money, we worry about the present, or we worry about the present, we think about money, and we forget what is coming. See, rather, if we fix our eyes, or rather have Jesus fix our eyes on what is to come, well, then we can have a right perspective on that which we have been given. And so we can live wisely now, shrewdly now, faithfully now, honestly now in this area of money. Secondly, perhaps more straightforwardly, do we believe that we're simply stewards? Do we believe that what we have is a gift to us from a gracious God? That all we have to do, as it were, is look after it, that this isn't ours in the first place? So I take it that if we do understand that we're stewards, well, that can bring a great liberation. See, our hands that can so tightly grasp that which is ours, well, actually, when we understand it's not ours, well, perhaps that enables our hands to open, as it were, to have our eyes drawn away from the now, to be able to use our money as honest stewards of what God has given us. So that's the parable, the setting for verse 13. And let me just summarize the issue again. Present service in the light of future reality, especially in the area of money. And that then is where Jesus goes in verse 13, as he sums all this up in a very challenging way, but in a way that wonderfully can reorient us. Let me reread verse 13 so we have it clearly in mind. Listen to the principle that Jesus states and then the way he applies it. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. With our first point, took a little bit of unpacking, like those Amazon packages that has an awful lot of paper in there for a single item. Here, the principle lies much more on the surface. Jesus is straight clear here, isn't he? Absolutely no argument brooked. No servant can serve two masters. See, true service, he says, is exclusive. True servanthood, being the slave, literally, of another master, is impossible. You can only have one. When it comes down to it, the idea of having two people whom one can serve wholeheartedly is like chalk and cheese, like oil and water, like any other contradictory thing you could possibly think of. And Jesus states it so simply that we can find ourselves saying, well, what about this scenario? Or surely there's a caveat over here. But he leaves no room for that. You see how stark he is. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. He gives absolutely no wiggle room. And I take it that that was a very necessary reminder for the disciples then. And it's a very crucial reminder for us now. If we are to be those who truly follow Jesus, if we're to be those who are going to be sent out into the world by him, remember, Jesus is on his way to the cross in Jerusalem here. He's going to suffer and die and then ascend into heaven to be with his Father. And his disciples are going to be sent out into the world. It's the picture that Luke draws in the second volume of his book in Acts. If we're going to follow Jesus rightly, well, that following must be exclusive. And that can cut close to home, because are we not, if we're honest with ourselves, inherently compromised people? As we sit here, as I stand here, there will be such a jumble of motives and desires, of thoughts and considerations, of concerns, of hopes, of griefs and of joys, that our hearts and our minds can feel like they're in all sorts of positions at any one time, let alone two, or let alone one. But as we reflect and as we press, well, we can find that maybe there are one or two places where actually we are in danger of being divided in our service of Christ, that there may well be more than one master tussling for control of our hearts. We think about money specifically, because Jesus applies this specifically to the realm of money. Let me ask you, what is your chief hope and desire in life? Again, there'll be lots of answers, won't there? Some of you listening are at the very beginning of university, with a new week ahead of you, let alone a new year. New friends to make, new courses to begin, hopes and dreams. What is the governing hope that orients everything else? Maybe we're in the midst of family life, a house to worry about, or further studies to pursue, a job to work in, colleagues to please. What is that which is driving us there? What is the lodestar of everything else that we do? Maybe working life is behind us. Maybe we're retired. Suddenly more time on our hands, relatively speaking, more money than we've had in the past. Kids have left home. It can feel like a lot of disposable income or time. Well, what is going to dictate how we use those things? These are all questions that we can ask ourselves to try and discern if there are areas of life where ultimately we're serving more than one master. See, Jesus says it cannot be done. It's easy, isn't it, for our lives to run on parallel tracks. It's something I observed after years in Durham, and I think the same is true here in St. Andrews. We can speak and talk and genuinely live for Jesus in life over here, and yet somehow allow family or career or money, whatever it might be, to run next to him. Such that almost our devotion to Jesus doesn't quite impinge as it might on our devotion to ourselves or whatever else it is that we're pursuing. This is a really exclusive call to wholehearted, single-minded following after Jesus, to service of him. And I take it that Jesus is a far better master than anything else that could be presented to us. See, he's the one who throughout this gospel has loved those who are unlovable, who has spoken words of authority and life like no one else has, who has said that he is the one who has come to save all who trust in him, the one who must suffer and die to be numbered with the transgressors, who ultimately would give his life that any who would trust in him might have eternal life. He's a wonderful master. And so service of him is to be exclusive. I think of a very good friend of mine from Durham days, whose name shall remain hidden. He was a brilliant lawyer, studied law at Durham, graduated with a high first, was employed by Clifford Chance, one of the massive Magic Circle law firms down in the City of London, was earning eye-watering sums of money early on, and yet he was a man who loved Jesus and sought to serve him. And as the early years of work went on and life in church and then marriage as he got married and then had a daughter, increasingly it became clear to him that the priorities were bashing up against one another. He was holding back from pulling the extra hours at work, rightly because he wanted to serve his family and serve his church family, serve his Lord. And it got to the point when one of the partners said, look, if you want to go further, you need to cut back on some of those other things in life. And ultimately, my friend walked away from that job, so persuaded was he that Jesus was the one whom he must serve exclusively. Took a much steadier, much lower paid, much less prestigious, much less exciting job in many ways. That he might lead a small group, he might be at home for dinner, he could teach his children the Bible. Now you could multiply that story across the world. You could also flip it around and talk about the opposite. He was a great encouragement to me of single-minded devotion to Jesus at cost. And that is what Christ calls us to. Because you see, finally, the cost can come in the realm of money. And with this, we close. Jesus takes the broad principle of exclusive devotion to Jesus and brings it right down to money. You see, money is a common master for many, isn't it? Like we thought of at the start, it's occupied humanity for years and years. Money is one of the quickest shortcuts to gaining what we desire in life. The writer Henry Thoreau said that wealth is the ability to fully experience life. It's how so many think, and it is true in so many ways if our desires are limited, as it were, to this world. But Jesus personifies money. Do you see? He says it's a possible master, a potential idol. Some of our translations might render it as mammon, famously. This is something that can capture the heart, even of those 12 listening to Jesus. Has captured the hearts of the Pharisees, we see in verse 14, who were lovers of money. And it can ensnare rich and poor alike. Christine read earlier for us from Proverbs chapter 30. With that very wise prayer, grant me neither poverty nor riches. Rather, what we are called to is contentment now. And from Jesus' passage here, 16 verse 9, generosity, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, and faithfulness in verse 10. Not dishonesty, which here seems to be selfish gain, but faithfulness, using our money in the way God has commanded us. Now, we could talk afterwards about all the places in God's word that money is touched upon. We can use our money to care for others, especially those in the church family who are in need. We can use our money giving to the gospel, partnering with those who are preaching it, whether home or abroad. We use our money in providing for ourselves so as not to be a burden on others. But in all those things, we use money faithfully as an outflow of exclusive service to Jesus. Now, there'll be all sorts of ways that that might land for you. Let us finish by reminding ourselves of the glorious promise that God gives those who follow him. See, here Jesus says, true riches will be given to those who are honest. That true possessions will be given to those who are faithful. That for those who follow him, there is great eternal reward, such that whether we have much or whether we have little now, we can be assured, because of the words of Jesus, that much more awaits. He's sealed it in his blood. He has guaranteed it in his resurrection, such that all who trust in him might know that they will never lack in eternity because of all that he has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, the truly worthy one. We thank you that he is worthy of our exclusive devotion. And Father, please, we pray that we truly would follow him wholeheartedly, that in every way we would hear his words, that we would be those who are found to be honest and faithful with what you have given us, that we would live wisely in light of what is to come, and that there would be no master other than Jesus himself in our thoughts and in our lives and in our deeds. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.